As we come back to Revelation tonight, just very, very briefly, just to kind of get the flow of things, as we're basically looking at one particular view of the book. We've kind of made our case for why we're looking at it that way earlier on. I'm not going to go back over that. Chapter 1 is the vision of the Son of Man who appears in His glory to deliver letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. A writing of the church as it's has experienced some persecution, is about to experience more. These letters talk to them about the things that they've done well, but also the areas where they need to improve, and the Lord counsels these churches. They are seven literal churches in Asia that are being written to, but the number seven always also has the sense of perfection, and it may be a way of essentially saying this is the message to the church as a whole, although these are seven literal churches that are being written to. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, a doorway opens up. John is called through that doorway into the heavenly realm to see beyond this world what's going on in the heavenly realms. And in that heavenly realm, he finds God on the throne and the Lamb of God there next to God. Everyone, we won't go through all the imagery around the throne, it's amazing two chapters, but everyone and everything is worshiping God, singing as we did just a few moments ago, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Casting the crowns, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the myriads of angels, and eventually everyone on the earth and above the earth and under the earth, and everything is giving praise to God and to the Lamb. But toward the end of chapter, in that chapter, John sees in the hand of the one who sits on the throne a scroll that's written inside and outside, sealed up with seven seals. You can't get into it, but there's a message there. And John begins to weep because there's no one who's worthy to open the seals on the scroll, which is a way of, the scrolls are that which are going to reveal what's going to happen, what the story is, what God's about to do. God is the one who holds the scroll in His right hand. He is the one who is the master of the future. He reigns, not any earthly ruler, certainly not any Roman emperors. God reigns on the throne. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the branch of David, the Lamb of God comes, the Lamb who has been slain and yet lives, takes the scroll from the hand of God, and then all of heaven praises Him and glorifies Him. And at this point, the Lamb begins to take off the seals on the scroll. And the seven seals cover chapter 6, through the fifth verse of chapter 8. That's where we are in this particular lesson. A very simplified, and this is a simplified look at these major sections of the book of Revelation. There are going to be seven seals that are opened. After the seventh seal is opened, there will be seven trumpets that will be sounded. And then eventually, after that seventh trumpet is sounded, there will be seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out. A way of looking at this that hopefully will, I think, help make sense of the book is that the seven seals being opened are a way of revealing what's going to take place. And as they are taken off, things begin to happen. And there it will be judgment on a certain level against those who oppress the people of God. There's initial judgment. After those seven seals are sounded, seven trumpets are, or seven seals are opened or removed, seven trumpets are sounded. We're told after the sounding of these trumpets, this is in chapters 8 and 9, that these trumpets were sounded to warn the people on the earth who are living in immorality and who are oppressing the church of God, warning them of judgment that's to come if they do not repent. And at the end of that section, they do not repent. That's made pretty clear. Trumpets are sounded as warning. Judgment is here and judgment is coming. The seven seals, there is a certain level of activity on the earth that is oppressive or harmful and punishing to the residents on the earth. When the seven trumpets are sounded, that goes up a notch. It intensifies. The judgment grows stronger. And then when the seven bowls are poured out at the end, they're total destruction. And so you see this progression of activity orchestrated by God against, in this case, the Roman Empire, who's oppressing the church, that will eventually bring about its destruction. But there are kind of three stages of the unfolding of God's judgment against them, beginning tonight with the seven seals, which shows just an initial, kind of the beginnings of God's activity against against the enemies of the church. And then as we move forward, the intensity of this judgment will grow. And when the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, it's total destruction and annihilation. That's the end. And so hopefully that'll just kind of as an outline of where we're going. We don't get to the bowls of wrath until like chapter 16 or so. So that's down the road a piece. The trumpets are in chapters 8 and 9. But we start tonight with the seven seals. And hopefully we'll just see how it goes. Let's just open up our Bibles and into Revelation chapter 6. And remember, all of this is happening from this vantage point of the throne room of God. As we work through chapter 6 and 7, we haven't moved from the scene in chapters 4 and 5. So the 24 elders are still there. The four living creatures are still there as these things are unfolding. And we're going to start with verses 1 through 8. The first four of these seals are now taken off of the scroll. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. What's the general impression of that? What's the general impression of these four riders coming out? Just general, very general. Not good. I was waiting for Tim to say bad, but this is bad, isn't it? This is not good. What's happening here is not good for the folks. And that may be about all we're really going to get. I'm not. As we go through some of these, it's not a matter of saying, okay, this seal is that event, this seal is that event. It's things are now beginning to happen. God is beginning to act, and things are going to get worse because God is going to be doing things on the earth regarding the affirming of His people, the delivering of His people, and the judging of their enemies. And that's going to happen with things happening on the earth that are not good for the residents of the earth, and especially for the enemies of God's people. These first four seals obviously are kind of a unit because they follow a pattern, don't they? One of the four living creatures says, "Come." A horse comes out. There's a rider. Something is described about that rider, and the things that are happening are not good. It's a general worsening of conditions. The first rider comes out on a white horse. The rider has a bow, he has a crown, and he is conquering. when it comes to this particular rider, because the next ones that are coming, a red horse, and this rider is about bloodshed and taking peace from the earth, making men kill each other. It seems to be just talking about taking peace from the earth and bringing war to the earth. The black horse, what do you make of the scales? We're going to come back to the white horse in a minute, but the rider has got the scales and he's telling about how much the stuff's going to cost. Any thoughts about what that? Okay, there's definitely a judgment there. And what about how much the food's going to cost? What's that pointing to? Yeah, famine. There's famine is coming. But not, it's not completely severe at this point. There's some limits to this famine, but there's going to be some hardships coming upon the people. And then we'll get to the fourth horse in just a minute, the pale horse that we'll get to. It may be that the white horse, the first horse, is a reference to Jesus coming as the initial movement, as these scenes begin to unfold that we're going to be reading about. This could possibly be Jesus, and the reason this may be Jesus is because every time you find the word white in the book of Revelation, it has moral connotations. There's only one other white horse, and that's later in the book, and the rider on that horse is definitely Jesus. This could be just a general reference to conquering, and the effect that conquering is going to have upon the world, but I tend to lean, not that we'll make a big deal out of this, I tend to lean because of the way white is used in the book, and a rider on a white horse, and the crown that he has, that it may be a way of imaging Jesus as the one who leads this whole, all of these things that are about to happen. It's Jesus. It's the work of Jesus as he comes out in his own way as the true conqueror. Whether or not that's the case, I'll leave that up to what you think about that. But it seems to me. What happens here, and we're going to see it in just a minute clearly, is that you can move very quickly from one image to another because Jesus is also the Lamb, and Jesus has also been the Lion of Judah, and he's also been the branch of David, and for him now to be a rider on a white horse coming out, it may seem a bit confusing there, but just because of the nature of white. The word white's found 16 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it has moral implications. White robes, you'll be given a white stone. Anytime something is white, it's very good. And the image of being on a horse and having a bow is probably an image that's taken from one of the chief enemies of the Romans, who were the Parthians, who fought on horseback, who were one of the true... one of the only threats to Rome at this time. The Parthians from the east have battled against the Romans and will eventually be great enemies against them. And that's kind of the image of this rider on a horse coming to conquer the empire. The pale horse is actually, the word there means yellowish green. It's not like gray. It's a yellowish green color. And... which is not a good color to be if you're a horse. It's not a sign of health. And this, of course, is the rider is death and Hades following close behind. And there is death, obviously, and destruction in the wake of this rider. And notice that we're told that this rider will kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild beast. In Ezekiel chapter 14... as God is about to bring judgment against Jerusalem, he speaks about his four sore judgments, or his four disastrous acts of judgment. In Ezekiel 14:21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." I point that out just to, throughout this book, over and over again, the imagery is coming out of the Old Testament. These four things that are mentioned with the pale rider are associated with God's judgment on Jerusalem. It's just God's way of saying, I'm coming to judge, and I'm going to, I'm coming to judge against evil, and there will be death. So that these first four seals basically are just saying there are going to be increased perils. And as things grow worse for their oppressors, the church is also going to endure more hardships as they live in this world and as their oppressors begin to feel the force of God's judgment. Questions, thoughts, anything at all, either in any of this or the first four seals and the riders and the horses? All right, you're very kind. Verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So at this point, the fifth seal are the souls under the altar. And we're told, to some extent, who these are. And what are we told about these souls? Okay, they're people who've been slain for the word of God. They're martyrs. These are people who have died for the word of God. Some have maybe looked back to God's people of all time, or it may just be a reference to those who, under the present conflict, who have already died. What are they asking? What are they saying? What's that? When will you avenge us? These are God's people. They've died for their faithfulness, and they want to know, when are you going to do something about this? And what are they told? Or what essentially happens to them? They're told to wait. They're given white robes. That's good. White robes. This is an indication of their righteousness and their purity before God. And they're told that there are going to be more people joining them. There are going to be more of God's people that are going to be joining them that will also will be sacrificing their lives, will be faithful even to the point of death. You know, at this point, as we put this book in its first century context, think just for a moment, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, James, the brother of Jesus. These are people we know that have died for the faith. They have been martyred for the faith, and no doubt there are many others by this point in time who have paid that ultimate price. Where are they, and what's the significance of where they are? They're under the altar. What do you do on an altar? A sacrifice. These are people whose lives have been sacrificed in their faithfulness to God. Just they're being associated with the presence of the altar itself. They're the ones who have, who have given themselves up, and basically they're told you need to wait. In other words, God is going to do something. God is going to respond to what's happened to you, but it's not going to happen just now, and you're going to have to wait. And in fact, things are going to continue to go down a dark path before the action takes place, because there will be more people joining your ranks. And at this point, you can see why it is so important that we have seen God on the throne and the Lamb standing by God on the throne. That this is not a story about a God who's lost control and who can do nothing to help his people out. This is the story of a God who is on the throne, who has the future in his hand. The Lamb is revealing that future to the church and just saying, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to be patient because the time has not yet come. And I think you can see here how imagery can work. Souls under an altar. Just what that brings, being given white robes. What that is saying to us about God's approval of them and the fact that God is going to act on their behalf. Anything else about that? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, as Emmett says, God is going to act, but he waits. It is a sovereign decision on God's part. And Emmett points out this relationship between God's sovereign decision to delay and the effect that that's going to have in the lives of his faithful people who will suffer during that interim. And there's a sense in which I suppose we could take that concept, that idea, that reality, and apply it to our own time. We're waiting. God is telling us, wait. It's not time yet. I'm going to act. Everything is going to be taken care of. Jesus is coming back. In the meantime, wait. And at places where people are suffering greatly, I mean, they're living that same reality. In places where people are still being killed for the faith, which we recognize continues this day, that this message may seem so dated to us, but if we were living in places where people were dying for the faith, it would seem very, very relevant to us. The church is still needing to hear God say, I see what's happening to you. I am delaying. There are going to be more joining your ranks, but I am going to act. And where this enemy is concerned, God does act and has, from our vantage point, has acted in the past. Then, anything else? Appreciate that very much. Yes. Okay, Judith is saying that she thinks about entering heaven, entering our reward, that thoughts of vengeance and so forth would leave us. And that may very well be the case. I think one of the things, when we look at this from God's point of view, because when I think of my vengeance, I might struggle a bit with it being righteous in its nature, where with God, God's justice and God's vengeance is pure. It's not coming from a point of selfishness, but rather as he metes out punishment against those that have rebelled against him and rejected. But I know where you're coming. I understand what you're saying. It's like, because even in this life, when people have wronged us, we forgive. We don't want somebody who hurt us 3 years ago to get punished for it. I think the scale here is of a much greater variety as people are totally opposed to God and rebelling against Him, and the church suffering in this way. At verse 12, the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, there's quite a lot of activity that takes place right here. And if all of these things literally happened, what would we have? We'd have the end of everything, wouldn't we? If these things literally happened, if the sky vanished, if every mountain was displaced, if these things are literally happening, life on this earth ceased to exist. But notice there's still people in this vision that are saying, "Oh my, what's going to happen now?" and are crying out. What we're reading here is kind of a mosaic of Old Testament passages, kind of all strung together, that speak about God's judgment against others. On your handout there at the bottom of page 16, letter F, it says the sixth seal, the mosaic of Old Testament passages manifesting God's judgment. Listen to the words of the verses that are written there in the handout. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, and the heading in this chapter is an oracle against Babylon, the nation of Babylon in the Old Testament. And listen to what God says to them. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Turn over to chapter 34. And this time it's a judgment against the nations. Notice the same wording out of Revelation. "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fail, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Here's that imagery of the figs falling out of the tree, the sky, all of these things that we're reading in Revelation. And the same thing happens in chapter 24, verse 3, when it talks about the judgment against the earth. "Then the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." All of these passages conjure up images of God's activity and judgment against evil. And it's no accident that what the words that John records here are taken out of the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah, in judgments against nations of the earth, saying, talking about how God is going to judge them. And so that's how how we are to understand this language. The opening of the sixth seal is basically God saying to those under the altar, this is what's going to happen. You know, you want me to act. I am going to act. And there's going to be some delay here, but God is going to act. There is going to be judgment. It's going to be complete judgment. And in the meantime, the people on the earth are filled with terror, and they cry out saying, who can stand before this? Who can live? Who can survive? Who can stand up against the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb? Because God is about to act. And so the imagery here in verses 12 through 17, kind of all of these things that are kind of running together here in Revelation, in those five or six verses, are bringing out these images of God judging the earth. And one of the things you find in language of judgment is oftentimes, in fact, most of the time when you read this kind of language in the Bible, it's not talking about the end of time. It's talking about God judging a nation at a given place and a given time and bringing that nation to an end. The reading out of Isaiah is God saying about Babylon. He's saying to Babylon, the sky will vanish. The moon won't give its light. Well, what happens in Babylon if that occurs? It's a way of saying Babylon is going to be destroyed. It's going to cease to be. This world that it dominates is coming to an end. And that imagery is carrying over here to basically be kind of foreshadowing God is going to do some things that will bring this present order to an end. And the world of Rome, the world of the oppressors against the church is going to be brought down. And now the people on the earth are saying, who's going to be able to, who can survive this? The Lamb and the God are bringing their wrath. Who in the world can survive such a thing? And just kind of as a side note, you may notice that there are seven groups of people that are being judged here. Just to notice the number seven, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, the free. That means everybody. That's just a way of saying everybody. When you have seven, there, that's everybody. This is a perfect judgment that God is going to bring. And before God brings that judgment, there is a pause in the story. And the pause, to a certain degree, answers the question at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? Because there's somebody who can stand. When God brings His wrath to judge evil, there are some people who are going to stand, who are not going to be judged, who are not going to be punished by God. And we know who that is. That's going to be the people of God. They will stand. They will not be destroyed. They will come through this because of God's protection. And that's essentially what occurs in the opening of chapter 7. Before we read verses 1 through 8, anything there on the end of chapter 6, just basically saying these are, the sixth seal is just a way of foreshadowing the fact that God is going to be bringing mighty judgment against the enemies. And as I read this, there's nothing specific or particular to be pointing to. It's just a way of saying that these situations are growing worse, that God is going to act, that this present world order that oppresses the church will end, and it will be destroyed. And who can stand? Well, chapter 7 tells us who can stand. Yes. Right. Yeah, we're not talking about the end of the world. We're talking about the end of a particular world. We're talking about the end of that world where the oppressors of the church reign over the earth and are, in terms of the book, getting drunk on the blood of the saints. That world is coming to an end. And so often in Scripture, you have this language that sounds like the end of time, but you read it in its context and you see what it's so often what it's referring to is the end of a time or the end of a nation or the end of an evil empire. Yes, Gene? Okay, Gene is saying that there seems to be quite a contrast here when we're reading so much about the wrath of God to what we read elsewhere in the New Testament where there seems to be such an emphasis of grace and the love of God. And it's certainly true that there are places where God's love and grace are emphasized, especially as it relates to us. But and to His saving the world in Christ and the grace and love that are opened up to everyone, but you do find throughout there, it's one of those things, if we read through the Bible looking for that, just in reading through the Gospels, for example, think of Jesus's woes on Chorazin and Capernaum because they won't listen to Him, and I think Rob covered that, touched on that in class, that they're going to be judged more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah. or Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, or the Thessalonian letters that talk about, you know, the God coming, you know, his angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. So those things are there. You know, I think the emphasis, since it's written to us as the church, I think the emphasis tends to be more on the love and grace of God. But there's always, I mean, in the parables of Jesus, you have those that are invited into the feast, but then you have those that are sent out into utter darkness where there's gnashing of teeth and the worm dies not. So you do have it. I think that it's there, though there's probably more of an emphasis on the good news of Jesus coming. But still, even in John 3:16, you know, he didn't come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. And the world's condemned because of unbelief. So it's kind of always there, even if when it's not maybe brought out extensively. But I think that's a good observation, and it makes us maybe look back at that and find places where we do find more of that language. Well, first tonight in 2 Peter, talking about what's going to happen to this world and it being burned up and so forth, and you know, the people that are mocking that are scoffing about that. So I think you probably, if you were to do a percentage, there'd be a little heavier toward love and grace in some of those other places. But I'd also say Revelation has a whole lot about love and grace in it too. You know, when it talks about how he's made us a kingdom and priests and we're redeemed by his blood, and but you have those rebellious satanic forces that God will destroy. And we do have hell and heaven. So, you know, that's kind of the two juxtaposed. Yeah, that's very true, and I think part of that is because it's just hard for us to imagine it. I don't think we like to think it is, but because it's so unpleasant and tragic, it's much easier. You don't want to push heaven out of your mind, but if you want to push something, I mean, that's why we need to think about it more and look at the passages that talk about that reality. I mean, that's the sense of urgency in spreading the gospel. So, yes. Yeah. Yeah, Ellen is saying, if you lived at a time and place, as these people did and as some people do today, where perhaps some of your loved ones have been martyred, people you know and love have been imprisoned or have been murdered, this is definitely a good news for the church, that God sees this, that he understands what's going on, he knows what's going on, he's delaying in his sovereignty to act, but he will act, and those that rebel against God and who oppress his people will be dealt with and will be conquered by him, and his people will be delivered. And in that sense, that is, I mean, to the church, the message of Revelation is a very positive message of victory and conquering. And we'll leave it there for tonight. Let me just say, as you look at chapter 7 and read about the sealing of the 144,000, we're going to be reading about those who can stand. The church will stand. The church will not be destroyed by God. They will come through this. Read chapter 7, and you'll read about a great multitude that comes through the tribulation. And take a look you can look at your notes and see some of the Old Testament passages. The one I would point out for you to read between now and next time, which is actually, isn't it? It's 2 weeks, isn't it? Is Ezekiel 19. And the scripture reference is there, Ezekiel 19, 1 through 6, because chapter 7 is directly connected to Ezekiel 19 and people being marked as destruction's about to come. So read that passage, Mike. Okay. Margot Morano's granddaughter. We'll close with prayer and remember her. Let's pray together. And thank you for questions and thoughts tonight. Well, thanks. Father, we are grateful to you for loving us and blessing us with your grace and revealing yourself to us through Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the salvation that we have. Father, we long for everyone to know the salvation that we have in Christ, and not to know your wrath, but to know your grace and your mercy and your love as we've found it. Help us, Father, to do all we can to share that good news with others. And we thank you for the message of hope that we find in the book of Revelation. Help us to see how relevant it still is for us. And Father, we pray for Margot and her family, and especially for her granddaughter tonight who's suffering. We pray that you will be with her, Father, that you will help her in her illness. We pray that you'll be with the whole family. We know that this is her granddaughter continues to have health issues, and Father, we pray that you'll be with them tonight and watch over them. And again, we thank you for the time we've had together in your word, and ask your blessing on those of our number who are home tonight and not well, also, Father, that you would be with each one. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.